Would you turn with me in your Bibles to, I believe, page 940 if you're using the Black Pew Bibles, or Philemon. Short book, one page if you're flipping to it. Easy to get a page stuck right after Titus, Philemon, or right before the book of Hebrews. This morning we're looking at the next section of these nine verses 8 through 16. This short little letter written by Paul to Philemon. Now, the whole of the book of Philemon is an appeal by Paul on behalf of the runaway slave Onesimus. And it's a deeply personal book, yet it's intended for the whole of the church, for the whole of time, for all time. Now, that's one of those features of Scripture that just always hits me again and again. And refreshes me and excites me and blows me away that something like this could be written nearly 2,000 years ago in a land that I've never been, by people I've never met, in a language that I really don't know, and yet has deeply personal applications relevant to you in your context here today. That's simply just the Word of God, active and sharp. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Heaven and earth certainly will pass away, but the words of the Lord will never pass away. This section of nine verses in 8 through 16, it gives us these four appeals, these four cascading steps why Philemon should respond favorably to Paul and treat Onesimus fairly in turn. They're subtle, so undetectable. They're gentle, yet they're firm. And each of these, they flow from one to another, and they help communicate this cumulative turnaround from what we would expect a slave master to do with a runaway slave to then ask the question, how will a brother receive a brother who has confessed of a sin? And these appeals, church, carry with them the weight of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is our roadmap this morning as we walk through each of these cascading steps. Step one, Paul draws attention to the fact that, like a slave, he is in chains. Step two, Paul points to the fact that he is like a father to Onesimus. And the implication is, if he is a father, what does that make Philemon to Onesimus? Step three, Paul reiterates that Philemon is not under compulsion to forgive, yet forgiveness remains central to being a Christian. Lastly, step four in our section we're looking at today, not only are Paul and Onesimus to be seen on equal footing, but because of Onesimus' conversion, Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon share equal status in the family of God. And if part of the same family, what does that mean? What's the implication? So let's read the text before us. Let's jump into it. Verse 8, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner, also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me, but in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, for I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not come by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Oh, Father, we ask at this time, oh, Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see and understand this text. What we know not, would you teach us? What we haven't done, would we do? And what we are not, would you make us? In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Look at verses as we consider Paul's first step in making this appeal to Philemon. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Paul makes this conscious decision here to pump the brakes on pulling out his apostle card and just telling him, this is what you're supposed to do. And making him submit to him and receive his runaway slave back. But he doesn't do that. He could do that. He doesn't do it. And we have no doubt. We should absolutely believe Paul when he says, I'm bold enough to do this. Recall with me when Paul was with Peter and all the other homeboys in the cafeteria. And Peter decided to go sit with the cool kids, his Jewish brothers and sisters, instead of being with the Gentiles. He's separated, and Paul gets up in front of everybody and calls out Peter. He says, what are you doing? Is Christ divided? What's going on? This is Peter who was called out. Peter, who was in the inner circle of Jesus. Paul came, he was an apostle later. What right did he have? Well, he has the authority of the Lord behind him. And it would have been easy for Paul, the same Paul who had been stoned before, left for dead, who had been mocked, mistreated. It would have been easy. Just hit the easy button. I'm an apostle. Do as I say. Let's be done with this. Let's move on. Yet he doesn't do that. He makes an appeal on the basis of his status as a prisoner. What, on house arrest? Not just an old prisoner, but a prisoner and an old man in chains. If there's any position that was close to being equal to the status of a slave in the ancient world, it was an elderly imprisoned person. And Paul wants to keep that in front of Philemon. Reminds him of that. He wants Philemon to consider Paul's appeal to him as one who is on equal footing with the slave who caused Philemon harm by running away and whatever it is that he took or did to him. Paul's move by doing this, it's masterful in terms of making an argument, making an appeal. It allows him, Philemon, to put the pieces in place and implicitly suggests to Philemon, if you treat Onesimus bad, you might as well treat me the same way, because he and I are equal. In the background of this appeal is the status of slaves in the first century. And because that's a key feature of the book, we need to talk about that for a moment. When I say slavery, when you hear that, I would bet, if we were to survey you, 99% of you, the first thing that would come to mind is the chattel slavery of the antebellum South. You think of slavery in America, pre-Civil War. That's what you would think of. And that kind of slavery was based entirely upon ethnicity. And at the heart of that kind of slavery was the sin of racism, which is to treat someone of a different ethnicity as inferior than yourselves. Because slaves of the South had a different colored skin, they were easy to identify. And that, as an institution, became easily embedded into our nation's history. It's a scar. It's a sin. It's a stain upon our nation's past. Now, there are some things about ancient slavery in Rome that are similar to that, but there are a lot of ways that it's different too. A lot of ways that it's different. And just to complicate matters for a moment, in addition to these kinds of slavery under the regime of Rome and slavery antebellum South, there's a third kind of slavery spoken about in the Bible, and that's the kind of slavery we find in the Old Testament, which is regulated as a kind of bond servanthood, where someone could sell themselves into sell themselves into slavery for in exchange for work, protection, food, clothing, shelter. And it wasn't based off of ethnicity. It really functioned like the modern equivalent of taking on debt. It was like putting a mortgage on yourself. The bond servant would enter into that service for a fixed period of time, whether that was the exchange, whatever the agreement was that for wages and protection, wages and housing, all the above. But eventually they would work themselves out of that financial debt, and In an ancient economy, you could see how that could serve both the master and the slave. Provided work for the master, inexpensive labor, and it provided a means of living for those who had no skills or something beyond what they were instructed. Now, fast forward from the Old Testament to the first century during the Roman Empire. Here is yet another kind, another variety, another type of slavery again. Onesimus was a slave in this context. And again, this slavery was not ethnically based. There is a way it could be considered race-based, ethnically based. And as that was when Rome would conquer a territory, they could enslave everybody. An entire people group of people could be enslaved. But the thing is, Rome did that to everybody. And that way, Rome was a kind of equal opportunity offender. Everybody was a slave in the Roman Empire. There is even one Roman historian from the ancient world who notes that it had been briefly proposed in the government, among politicians or whatever, that to make slaves, kind of legislation that would require slaves to wear a kind of armband throughout the Roman Empire. That way they could be easily identified. And that was quickly abandoned because as they began to count up how many slaves are there to free people, they realized there's more slaves than free people. And if the slaves saw who was free and who wasn't, they might wise up and easily overthrow everybody else. You can almost cue the movie Spartacus here at this point. A slave could be kept until a debt was repaid indefinitely, or depending upon the conditions of the slavery, they might stay indefinitely and enslaved. Some slaves chose that. Another church historian notes that there were some slaves that worked on the ancient ships, shipbuilding, shipyards. That was a highly skilled profession that paid well. And because shipbuilders, they worked outside, they wouldn't wear a tunic or a shirt of any kind. So you couldn't see, if you came upon this somehow, ship being built, you couldn't look at people and be able to know, even by how somebody dressed, who's a slave and who isn't a slave. You wouldn't have any idea. No, those are some of the features that make this different. But there are still some ways that make the ancient slavery of the ancient world the same as what we're familiar with. First, the slave had no protection under the law outside of their master. Secondly, they were considered property, and property could be punished. Thirdly, and most pointedly, if a slave ran away, a master was well within his rights to kill the slave. And herein lies the tension in the background of this text. By Paul sending a runaway slave back to his master, it seems as though he could be sentencing this man to death. Why would Paul do that? Why would he do such a thing? Because Paul knows something about himself and Philemon that they share. He knows and believes, and something that you and I need to be reminded of, that when Christ gets a hold of a person, he doesn't make them better. He makes them a new person. At the center of this relationship between Paul and Philemon and Paul and Onesimus is Christ. Christ is the one who's redeeming, reconciling, saving, and Christ did that when he became flesh. He became something that was, as it were, beneath him for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the sheep. He became nothing in the form and the likeness of man to redeem his people who owed him everything. This is what Paul's doing. He's taking a cue from the cross. He is positioning himself parallel to Christ that saved him, laying aside his apostleship to be seen by Philemon as being on equal footing with the runaway slave. That's what he's doing. And by Paul doing this, he makes the move, the appeal to Philemon to shift his focus from Paul, who's setting himself up next to Onesimus, and forcing him to consider, if Paul is treating my slave this way, what do I do? What does this mean for me? It's the first of three other steps that Paul makes, because what it means is that Philemon ought to forgive. That's the implication. He should consider Paul's chains in the same way he considers the cross of Christ. Friends, that is something we need to wrestle with every day. Perhaps you're wrestling with that right now, whether I should forgive or not. If you're wrestling with that, consider the cross of Christ. Consider and count the cost, because if you forgive, it requires you to release your and forget the rightful claim of being angry and upset. It means disarming any kind of hurt, any kind of grudge that you've been nursing, and giving it to the Lord, handing it over to Him. And this is part of counting the cost, because it requires you to die to self. That's what the gospel is all about, dying to self. Are you willing to do that? If not, why not? As one of your pastors here, it's both a duty and a joy. This is why we have elders here, to tell you this, is to help you walk through those seasons of life. Because you will encounter that at some point. Knowing that you need to forgive and not wanting to forgive. And we want to walk alongside you for that, church. So if that describes you at any point, I encourage you to reach out to Pastor Curtis or myself. Look at verses 10 through 12 with me as we consider Paul's second appeal. This is his first of two appeals that he makes on the basis of the family of God. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. We're nearly halfway through this book. This is the first time that Onesimus' name actually pops up. It finally appears. Waiting that much to make the appeal, it gives Paul's appeal a greater effect. Makes his request stronger as it displays a great deal of tact. Now, this isn't manipulation. This isn't Paul buttering Philemon up, flattering his ego, trying to get what he wants out of him. This is wisdom and setting the stage in light of the gospel. First, he appeals to Christ, and he brings to Philemon's attention what he must do and disarms him in the process. Then he lets the light of Christ's sufferings shine onto the situation. And now the other shoe drops. And Paul gives us insight that this isn't just a favor for Onesimus, but that the stakes have been raised. In him decreasing his status to be equal with a slave, he now elevates Onesimus to his own level. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Verse 1 is when the setup for the appeal is first introduced. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Who is Philemon to Paul? He's a brother in the faith. If he's a brother to Philemon in the faith, and Paul's now saying this slave is now Paul's child in the faith, what does that mean? What's the implication? Well, it means this. Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus are all members of the same family. They're members of the same family of God. And here's the subtle yet present implication. How should Philemon treat Onesimus? Answer: as though he was his own brother in the faith, because he is. It's sometimes raised as an objection to Christianity, a challenge to Christianity. Why doesn't the New Testament just outrightly decry slavery? Why don't they, Peter, Paul, Jesus, the apostles, or any of them, say slavery is wrong? Oh, the answer is, because the gospel carries with it the seeds to sow the destruction of slavery without ever having to say a word against it. How? Through the reality of the family of God. When a person has come to faith, their status changes. How God looks at you, You who has been washed by Jesus, you who have been saved from your sins, you who once walked according to the flesh, according to the power of the prince of the air, when you come to faith, the way that you are looked at by God is as his child, as a child of God. That's a status that's favored. No longer an enemy, but a friend. Church, that's something to never lose sight of. When you're feeling crummy about yourself, when you're feeling despondent and depressed and God feels distant and far away, remember, you're a child of God. To be refreshed in that, to swim in that. This is a truth that you will never find the bottom of. God loves his children. You belong to him. Some years back, it was for Father's Day, Laura gave me a painting, and it was of my older three. The kids' hands were made to make like figures. If I were to take that to be appraised, I bet it'd be worth $0. It would mean absolutely nothing to an art collector, but it means everything to me. It's priceless. Why? Because who gave it to me? It's absolutely precious to me. I see the imprint. I look to see these little feet that have grown beyond that. They're on that canvas. I love it. Now, church, consider this. When we consider the value of one of the blood-bought lambs of God, consider the fact that you are a gift from the Father to the Son. This is what Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You are given by the Father to the Son as a gift. And if the Son is willing to die for such a gift, then consider the worth of his redeemed. Consider the worth of the blood-bought lambs of God. Christ doesn't die for junk. He doesn't even die for the mere possibility of saving someone. He saves somebody. He dies for what he prizes. That's your value. There it is in the text. That's your worth. That's what's being assumed upon in the backdrop of Paul's appeal. Paul wants Philemon to see that this former slave is his brother in Christ. And if he is his brother, then he ought to receive him the same manner that Christ receives a gift from the Father. This has not just major, this is too weak of a word, monumental implications for the church, especially when the threat of division creeps in. I'm sure at some point in your life, if you've been church your whole life, many of you have seen splits happen, multiple splits happen. This is the resource to keep that kind of thing at bay. When two people are at odds with each other, that threat creeps in. When you have one grudge in one family and one grudge in another family, you don't just have one person, another person, it becomes the whole family. Suddenly it's family against family within the body. And here we need to remember, if Christ is not divided, and Christ is not divided, what does it say about us when we are? It says that we're not considering receiving our brothers and sisters in the faith as we ought. That would say that we're not counting them as more important than ourselves for the sake of unity within the body of Christ. That would mean that somewhere we have regarded our squabbles, our differences, as more important than being united to each other by the same bond of peace in the same family of God. Look at verse 11 with me. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Verse 11, your translation might even have the parentheses there, this little parenthetical thought of Paul. And there's a play in words here with Onesimus' name. Paul says he was formerly useless to you. Oh, he doesn't mean that as an insult. He's not putting him down. Rather, it's pointing to this status change of Onesimus, who was once a slave and now he's part of the family of God. What work he did of a slave was of no eternal gain, no use, as it were, compared to how he can now participate in the advancement of the gospel and the building of the church by being a brother in the faith. The play in words here comes with Onesimus' name. Onesimus means useful. It's like Paul is saying then, he formerly did not live up to his name, but now he does. And even the way he says it, it suggests that it's almost like a pun. Perhaps you even see a twinkle in Paul's eye as he says this cleverly and affectionately. He was once useless, but now he is useful. He lives up to his name. He has a kingdom utility he didn't have previously. And whatever concern that Philemon might have had for this runaway slave coming home, this phrase is to dispel that and put him at ease when he says he is now is indeed useful to you and to me. Philemon is about to discover that the man that ran away from him is a new person, a new man. He was once a slave to him and also to his sin, and now he is a fellow servant in the Lord and a brother in Christ. He was once useless in terms of the kingdom, but now he is useful for the sake of the kingdom. He was once one that caused damage to Philemon, but now he is one who will benefit him and Paul. So how is it? How is it that one is useful in the Lord? What do they do? How does one have great kingdom utility? The answer to that points to the whole of Scripture. Everything that we're supposed to believe and to do. That assumes all kinds of background information to get to the answer. It requires us to consider the whole of the Bible, the whole sweep of Scripture about what we're supposed to do in this Christian life. Now, pausing for a moment. Before we jump to what we do, we have to remember what we believe. What we do flows from what we believe. We don't do things, a church, just to do things. We don't do things, Christian life, for the sake of just being busy. Central to our faith is belief in God the Father, who sent His Son to die for sinners, and that by doing so, and accomplishing that, He paves a way of salvation, and living in light of that, we are to repent and believe, make disciples, and give glory to God as we labor for the expansion of His kingdom. One of the shorthand documents we will be employing more often in the life of our church, aside from the statement of faith, which tells us what we believe, is our church covenant. If the statement of belief is the credenda, what we believe, the church covenant is the agenda. This is what we're doing. This is what we're going to be about. And I think that is all so appropriate for us this morning to just let me read that to you. This is something we're going to be employing more often. Every time we do a members meeting, when we get this new church covenant installed, I love for us to be reminded of what we are buying into. What is our duty? Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord, Savior, and supreme treasure of our lives, and in the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God, in this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and peace, to promote its spirituality and fruitfulness, to sustain its worship, ordinances, and discipline, to welcome and test biblically instruction from the Scriptures by the elders of the church what accords with our statement of faith, seeking to grow toward biblical unity and truth, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We also engage to maintain family and personal devotions, to disciple and educate our children in the Christian faith, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our behavior, to avoid gossip and unwholesome talk, to live a spirit-filled life and to exercise wisdom in our Christian liberty, honor God with our bodies, with which are temples of the Holy Spirit, and be zealous in our ministry missionary efforts to advance God's kingdom of our Savior. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. We will remember one another in prayer, to aid one another in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. We, moreover, engage that we may, that when we remove from this place, we will, if possible, unite with a like-minded church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Church, do you desire to be useful for the kingdom here at First Baptist Church of St. John? If so, here is a guiding document that points to the rest of the Bible. In knowing that sending him back to you, sending my very heart. What does that mean? What does it mean that he's sending his very heart? Well, first of all, you need to know here that the word for heart is not heart. The typical Greek word, which appears many times in the New Testament, is cardia. You hear that in cardiac arrest, cardiology. The word that we have here behind what is translated into English as heart is the Greek word splankna. Sounds beautiful, doesn't it? Splankta. That, how it gets translated most literally in the King James Version preserves this. More literally, this is one's bowels. You've heard of the phrase, the bowels of compassion. This is that word. This is where this is popping up. And that sounds weird. When I explain it, I think you'll understand how this makes sense. This rare word is than just heart. It's deeper. Think about this for a moment, church, when you think about bowels, you got the deepest part of yourself. Imagine with me, you're sitting at home, your spouse or a friend or whoever goes out to run an errand. And they're gone for a long time. You call, there's no answer. Call back and the phone goes straight to voicemail. A few hours later, a police officer shows up to your house with somebody else and says, they're taking their hat off as they're coming up the door and said, dear Mr. and Mrs. Jones, whatever, your husband, your spouse, your wife, whatever, on the way they were headed to the store and they're in a car accident over here on Rock Road. I'm sorry, they're dead. Where do you feel it? Some of you have had that conversation before. Where is it that you feel sick? And the tightness, the queasiness, or any kind of badness, you feel it in your gut, don't you? 90% of the body's serotonin, this is a hormone directly released to, regulates your mood, directly released to stress. 90% of it is stored in your digestive tract. People that perpetually deal with digestive and gut health issues also are more prone to depression, and vice versa. To become depressed and then suddenly be dealing with gut health issues. This emotion is tied directly to you. And same way, those are some negative examples. Imagine a time you have felt joyous. Where your heart felt filled. And you just felt light. And you felt light in your inner being. In the same place. In the same place. This is that word that's going on here. This is where Paul feels it joyously for Onesimus. Paul is sending his son in the faith back to Philemon. This one he affectionately cares for. He feels this affection for. He loves him as a son in the faith. It has occupied his very core, his inner being, the deep places of himself. Sending his very heart. That's what that means. Paul now makes this third appeal to Philemon on the basis of this, his trust in him as a friend in Christ. Look at verse 13 and 14 with me. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might be not by compulsion, but by your own accord. Here, Paul continues to laud Onesimus with how he has been filled and he has this kingdom usefulness. He was able to serve for the sake of the gospel while he was there with Paul, while Paul's on house arrest. But now he makes this subtle appeal to Philemon by placing himself not above him in authority, though he had the right to do that, not on the equal status, which he's already done by appealing to the family of faith, but by appealing to his godly character and not forcing anything upon him. We might even say he's submitting to him, that he's putting himself below him. Kind of submission where he is releasing his rights to Philemon to make the decision. He's given him the opportunity to do the right thing, not by coercion, not by compulsion, or being forced to. Now, here's something that I'm learning and have learned and will continue to learn, and I'm sure of, in the school of parenting, is to not force your kid to always do the right thing, but give him the opportunity to obey. Sometimes you don't have time for it. You got to just get in the car, right? Come on, let's go. We're 20 minutes late. And there's other times where you need to let them own their own mistake. For example, having to name names, I don't need to do that. We'll do a movie night. We'll say, before we have family movie night, go clean your room. Now the temptation will be, it's in economics we call it the free rider problem, to let, when the older three go downstairs, let the other two, let them deal with it, and I can kind of slack back in a little bonus playtime. And the temptation be at that time for the other person is like, well, I just want, the goal is the movie. I'm just going to obey on their behalf and clean up their part of the room for them. But when one of them comes upstairs and says, so-and-so is not cleaning, and it's only mine putting to work, what we say is don't clean their side of the room. You clean your part of the room. They will clean their portion. Let them pick up themselves. Don't obey for them. Let them make their own mistake. Give them the opportunity to obey themselves. That's what we're trying to foster. In a sense, what we're doing is we're giving the kid, we're giving them the power to determine the outcome. And it becomes a test of the character that we want to develop and foster in them, for them to just to do it. And Paul might be tempted to think the goal is the spreading of the gospel. I don't have time to deal with the squabble. I don't have the time to deal with it. I am an apostle. I don't care about this guy who ran away or whatever. I am going to require you, just receive him back. Let's be done with it. Let's move on and get on with our life and sharing the gospel. Forgive him and forget. But he doesn't do that, does he? He hands over the power to Philemon to do the right thing and at the same time trust that he will. That's a good leader. That's a good teacher. That's a great friend. He knows that if he compels him, Philemon's obedience won't be rightly exercised. He won't test his character and grow in that way. He might even resist Paul or even resent Paul for forcing him to do something, taking the power out of his hands to do it himself. But when you put your trust, your faith in another person like that, it encourages them. It places strength in them. It's making an appeal to their good character, and it draws even better character out of them. It fosters it in them. That's what Paul is doing. And what a way for Paul is discipling this man, and they're distant, hundreds of miles apart. Distant, and yet is encouraging him in the faith. Paul makes one final appeal to Philemon, appealing to the fact that they're a part of the family of God. That's the second time he employs that motif of the family of God. Look at verses 15 through 16 with me. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but much more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Verse 15 is textured with the sovereignty, the providence of God. Notice how it's not specified who is causing the parting to take place. Perhaps this is why he was parted. Who's the action? It doesn't say. Whenever you see that kind of passive voice, if I can just get grammatical for a moment, the implied person doing the action is God. This is the God who parted Onesimus from Philemon. Oh, Josh, how can you say that? I thought Onesimus left by his own free will, that he fled. Sure. In this human freedom, he did use his human freedom. He ran away by his own choice. Just like Joseph's brothers freely threw Joseph in this pit, sold him into slavery because of the prophecy that was spoken by Joseph, the dream, until that was fulfilled where they would be bowing down, meant for evil, God meant for good. Human freedom and God's sovereignty aren't at odds with each other. That simply is the case that God's freedom, when it bumps them to human freedom, wins. God's freedom is premiumized within Scripture. What Onesimus meant for his own gain by running away to gain his own freedom, as it were, God meant for his glory to send him back. And here you are 2,000-ish years later, almost, and the church has forever inherited the true story of this runaway slave that articulates a picture of the gospel because God meant it to be that way. When Philemon receives Onesimus back forever, he doesn't mean forever until you have died and passed away. He means forever as part of this glorious, innumerable brothers and sisters in Christ that you will get to be bonded with and joined with and worship with and get to know for eternity. I can't even imagine. I can't even imagine a relation. You know, how many human relationships does somebody have that they can truthfully have a deep relationship with? Five? Some people know 50 people just like they talk to regularly, but how deep can it really get? And imagine going deep with everybody for all eternity. Something I long for, and it blows my mind. Verse 16 spells that out for us. Look at this. No longer as a bondservant, but much more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. This is the way that Philemon is to be brother. As a brother, as part of the family of God, the church, the family of God transcends national boundaries. Family of God supersedes any kind of economic or social status. It overcomes any kind of ethnic dividing line of any kind. In the family of God, you don't get to pick your family. In the same way, our fickle fleshly self, that what's called the cafeteria of Christianity sometimes. Pick and choose. Always picking and choosing what I want. Humanity, church, will always and constantly in this side of eternity before Christ comes, trying in its fleshly self to divide itself, separate itself from each other through whether it's sinful prejudice or whatever, wherever we draw the boundary. But as long as the people of God remain tied to the gospel, as long as we do what the gospel is supposed to do, these divisions will inevitably erode as Christ builds his church. Things like the sins of racism or economic classism are just foes to be defeated as the church is on the way to storm the gates of hell. The gates of hell, which will not prevail the advancement of the gospel through human history. Church, are you depending upon the resources of the gospel to help define your relationships, or are you still clinging to remnants, echoes of your former self? Old systems you're indebted to, old connections, old ways to thinking where you keep your Christians and brothers and sisters at arm's length, the Christian community over here, my non-Christian community over here. This is a place where it's easy to be double-minded, where there are people at work or whatever relationship, and they're cool. They're fun. But they're not a Christian. And you're afraid if you out yourself that the relationship will change. Yeah. Yes, it will. But if you were to ask that person at work, did you know so-and-so is a Christian? What would they say? You are intended to be salt and light. Those things which draw attention to itself by nature of Christ, of the gospel. You aren't meant to blend in or lay low. You're meant to stand out. You're meant that your good works may shine before others. You're meant that the gospel is to be quick off your lips, that if you're cut, that you bleed bibline. Scripture just pours out of you for the sake of gathering Christ's church. Church, these four appeals, these four steps Paul makes on behalf of Philemon, they give us this picture of the gospel. We're not even done with this book yet. I can't help but get to this, where we are like Onesimus, and that we're these runaway rebels, runaway slaves, where we have sinned against one that rightfully owns us. We have caused our master great offense, and we deserve the death, but we have one who intercedes on our behalf. We, like Paul on behalf of Onesimus, who lays aside his status, lays aside his authority, lays aside his rights, and becomes a substitute on our behalf, and who assumes any damages, and our mediator who receives from the Father all that has been given to him and looks upon his children with delight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this letter. Lord, I pray that it would stir our affections for the gospel. Lord, I pray that we would pick up the resources of the gospel to end those sins which are so easy to creep into our hearts, to keep ourselves divided from others economically, others ethnically. Lord, I pray our witness would stand out before others. That our love for others would just drip. Lord Jesus, where we have blind spots of this, would you reveal them to us? Would you bring us new brothers at the rough edges, making us more and more like Christ? Lord, would you use this church to reach this neighborhood and this city for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ? Lord, we long to glorify you and not to make this into a social club. We long to obey you and reach the people that we sometimes want to stray away from. Lord, convict us of that. If there's any kind of prejudice in our heart, of any variety, but we would share the gospel with everybody. Lord, grow our love for others, even when they're difficult. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.